Every now and then, you and I as believers need to be reminded of the urgency of the hour and the importance of being faithful to the command of Scripture to share your faith and to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. I, for one, am one who often can find myself getting lost in the forest by looking at all the trees. You know that I'm rather committed to the details of Scripture, and so I often need to bring myself back to the larger picture of things and remind myself that, you know, I am left here for a reason. Ultimately, yes, to glorify God, but then God has commissioned, He has mandated, He has proposed, He has purposed, all those words, He has ordained that we be the means by which He brings His church to faith. And so I think it's important for us to remember that we have a purpose and a place in that plan of God to be those that share the gospel of Christ. Whenever I pray, I often say that I would pray that God would use us as ambassadors of Jesus Christ. And I mean that with every fiber of my being, because we represent Jesus Christ to this world. Jesus is not here physically any longer like He was whenever He was here with His disciples. So what they see of Jesus, what they know of God, is through us. We represent God to this world. And so how we represent Him, both in action and in word, are extremely important. And I think often we forget about that. And so I want to just share those things with us tonight. We won't finish tonight, so don't worry about that. I'm not going to try to. There's a lot of things I want to discuss, and we'll pick it up the next time I come together with you on Wednesday evenings. But tonight, Acts chapter 2, verse 42, I just want you to settle there because we'll come to that text in just a few moments, discussing the necessity of evangelism. You even could title it the urgency of evangelism. But let me just remind you of this. The New Testament teaching on the purpose and the plan of the church is absolutely clear. In fact, its priority is stated over and over again in the New Testament in different ways. With that said, though, the church is prone to wander. It often finds herself distracted from the very purpose that God intended for the church. If we're not careful, we will begin to believe and to adopt the idea that the purpose of the church is to make the world a better place. So we emphasize morals or morality. We're concerned about right and wrong, good and bad. Or we may, as churches or ministries, emphasize politics and our desires to get the right person in office or maybe the right judge in the court. Sometimes we emphasize and find ourselves making it a priority to talk about social issues. And so we talk about racial reconciliation or poverty or the right for an individual group to have what they're supposed to have. We find ourselves being concerned about making sure everybody feels good about who they are and where they are in their life. I've seen it for the years that I've been in ministry that billions of dollars and millions of man hours and tons of literature has been published in an effort to correct the world's woes through the church, only to look at it years later to find out that most of the work was in vain and very clearly temporary. Now, I'm not saying that it's wrong or a bad thing to do good or to stop what is bad. I'm not saying that it's wrong to want righteous people in political office. I'm not saying that it's wrong to make something very clear from Scripture about, say, abortion or homosexuality. I'm not saying that it's wrong to speak out on racism or to say that that is wrong and needs to be corrected. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't emphasize the need to meet those needs in people's lives where they're poor or in need of something physical, whether it's food, shelter, or clothing. But you could correct all of those things. Every one of them could be completely corrected, and it will not change what's going to happen after they die. Death is coming, and it's coming to all, and so is hell for those that don't believe in Christ. It reminds me of a luxury train ride where all the people from a variety of backgrounds, morally and ethnically and politically, are gathered together to ride on the same train. They're experiencing all the pleasures of fine dining and the beautiful views out the window as the train moves along the countryside. And then, of course, you have the attendants and the waitresses and the waiters that are moving about carefully, making sure that all that are there are comfortable and have all that they need. But all the while, the guests are unaware of the disaster that awaits them, because just a little ways down the rail, the trussle's gone and the canyon's deep, and they're headed for destruction and disaster. The strange thing about all of that is that the attendants and the waiters and the waitresses are aware of what's coming, and they don't say a word. They don't say a thing. That's exactly the way the church is. We find ourselves wanting to make sure everybody's comfortable and everybody's happy and everybody's needs are met, and that's about as far as it goes. But whenever it comes to talking about those things that are uncomfortable, the reality of sin and death and hell, we steer clear of those things when, in fact, those are the most important things. What good would it be to spend all of your time helping people to be more comfortable, to have people feel better about themselves or their lives, when all along they're on this train ride straight to hell? The purpose of the church found in the Word of God is very, very clear, and it is very simple. There are two words that you could sum up the mission and the purpose of the church: edification and evangelism. That's it. Edification and evangelism. Now, I know that that's under the umbrella of glorifying God. Yes, I agree with that. But ultimately, when the church meets together, it meets together for the purpose of edifying the saints so that we can leave this place better equipped in the things of God to reach a world that is lost. That's evangelism. Some have argued, well, evangelism comes first because you couldn't have edification if you didn't have evangelism. You'd have nobody to edify, right? Well, that's probably true. I agree with that. But ultimately, when we narrow down the purpose and the mission of the church, we know that whenever we meet together, we come together to learn the Word of God and to worship together, to know God better, to know Christ better, so that we can be better equipped to give a defense for the hope that lies within us. To who? To the lost, to those that need Jesus Christ. Now, Acts chapter 2, verse 42 is the beginning of what we would call the church, but really the church has been ever since Adam, because anybody who is in Christ is in the church. The church just simply means the ecclesia, the called out ones. Some say the church was birthed here. That's not really accurate, theologically speaking, because the church has always been, ever since God created the church through the first salvation. You are a called out one. But here the church takes its form, if you could call it that. There's an outward expression of the called people of God. And here we find them now having the Spirit of God placed inside of them, as was promised by Jesus to his disciples. They gathered together in chapter 1, waited on the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came. They're now indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But then they continue, as it says in verse 42, steadfastly committed to the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayers. Now, that is the basic four elements that make up a New Testament church. Whenever it gathers together, it gathers together for the purpose of teaching and learning the apostles' doctrine. That's all the New Testament teachings, and that would include also what is referenced and taught of the Old Testament, and fellowship, which is the Greek word koinonia, which is a deeper word than just getting together saying, hey, good to see you. There is interaction between one another, so much so that you know one another, you love one another, you encourage one another, you forgive one another, all of those in the New Testament. That is true biblical fellowship. The breaking of bread referred not only to the Lord's table, but also to the ongoing habitual practice of the church to meet together with meals so that you could have true fellowship. They were Baptists. They met. And they ate. All the other groups do the same thing, don't they? And then prayers, like we did tonight. We prayed. We had prayers. That should be an ongoing part. But that's not the end of it. We don't meet and just have all of that. We walk away, hey, we've got theological PhDs here. Everybody knows the word. We're so happy. Everybody's got it down pat, right? That's not the end all. That's not the whole purpose of it all. Yes, we want to know Christ more. Yes, we want to be accurate in our theology. Yes, we want to understand all the details of what Scripture says. But that's for a purpose, a greater purpose, a grander purpose, so that we can see More disciples made. People come to Christ, be changed, transformed, renewed, made new in Christ. And it even says in this text in verse 43 that as a result of them meeting together, it says in verse 43, then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Verse 46 says, so continuing daily in one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. Then notice this verse at the end of verse 47, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Yes, it is God's sovereign work to grow his church. I agree 100%. Even though it is not stated in this text, you learn from the rest of the book of Acts that how the Lord added to the church daily was because the people of God in the church were leaving the fellowship after having been edified and shared the gospel with the people they knew. They were talking to them about Jesus Christ. They were talking to them about the gospel of Christ, and God was using that to accomplish his intended purpose to save people and to bring them into the church. Matthew 28, we all know so well, we could probably quote it by heart. Matthew 28, verse 18 and following is what some call the Great Commission. Verse 18 says, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying to his disciples, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Then it says in verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Verse 20 says, teaching them to observe all things which I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. And the command of that passage is not to go. That's not it. The command is make disciples. That's actually the command there. The other word, go, and the other word, baptize and teach in verse 20, are all participles. They modify the main verb. In other words, how do you make disciples? You go and you teach and you baptize. That's how you make disciples. And making a disciple is simply this, making a follower of Jesus Christ. The word disciple simply means a learner or a follower of Christ. We learn what a disciple is by looking at the New Testament and following what Jesus did with those that followed him. And then we see it again practiced throughout the rest of the epistles in the New Testament. But here you find this very clear, and by the way, command, as we'll see later on, to make disciples. And you could literally translate verse 19 like this, as you are going, make disciples. It doesn't mean we have to go to Indonesia or Africa or Spain or somewhere else to make disciples. Nothing wrong with foreign missions. We do foreign missions here and we support foreign missions. But that's not it. That's not all of it. As you are going, wherever you are, your workplace, your family, wherever you eat, things like that, you are to be making disciples, taking opportunities to share the gospel with people around you and to talk to them about Jesus Christ. Sometimes it will be a simple word. Sometimes it can become an involved, long conversation. But still, it has to be done. God expects of you and I to do so. And the reality, listen to this, the reality of the need of the lost is severe. It is severe. Have we forgotten where people are whenever they're lost? In Hebrews 9:27, if you remember that, it says, it has been appointed for men once to die, and after this, what? The judgment. It is not saying, and after death, glory time and purgatory. You're going to be judged. You're going to be brought before God, and you will find out your eternal destiny. Now, the word appointed there is a Greek word that actually has the idea of having a reservation. It is reserved for men. It is a reservation you will keep. You will not be late. You will not be late, and you will not go ahead. But you will definitely end up there. And the Bible says it is appointed to all men once to die. After this comes the judgment. For those that are believers, obviously, we get to experience that great time before the Lord where he evaluates our service to him. For those that are lost, whenever they stand before God, they're immediately cast into the lake of fire or hell itself. Tragically, many people die today without knowing Christ. Thousands die every day without knowing Jesus Christ. And they have often written on their tombstones, "Rest in peace." But I can assure you that those who die without Christ are not at peace. There is no peace for those who die without Jesus Christ. There is only eternal torment. Only eternal torment. Now, this topic of eternal torment has been assaulted in the last few years, and we should always expect so, because liberal theologians and liberal pastors, if you want to call them pastors, have always attempted to discredit the Bible when it comes to the topic of eternal hell or eternal torment. One that probably you may have heard of in the last few years, his name is Rob Bell. Rob Bell was at one time a popular pastor in Michigan. I'm not sure if he's serving as a pastor now, but he claims to be evangelical, and yet he holds to no evangelical positions. In other words, this man, Rob Bell, who has such bizarre views of biblical doctrines that we hold dear, he claims to be evangelical, and as a result of that, in writing a book entitled Love Wins, that some people have gotten all stirred up about that, and they thought, well, what in the world do we do with that? Well, the best way to handle Rob Bell is to understand he's lost. He's not saved. So an atheist writing a book saying hell doesn't exist shouldn't bother you. But when someone claims to be an evangelical and claims to be a pastor and claims to be a seminary graduate and then writes this book, all of a sudden it stirs up people and they begin, oh, well, maybe he's right. Maybe the Bible is true. Maybe the Bible isn't true, rather. Maybe hell doesn't exist. Maybe hell isn't real. And so he has stirred up a hornet's nest in many ways. Now, the book that he wrote was originally published back in 2011. It's somewhat old now, old news, but it still carries weight because young people are grabbing hold of this and running with it. I personally know people who are dealing with it with their young sons who have rejected the faith and adopted Rob Bell's position on hell. And you see, the sad thing is that whenever a book is published, at least the way it used to be, whenever a book was published, it had its heyday, and then it kind of pushed in the back of the bookstore and eventually was lost, and no one ever knew about it after that. But now, because of the internet, it floats everywhere. And so all you have to do is, you know, punch up the word, you know, hell, is it real, or something like that in the Bible, rather on the internet, and here comes Rob Bell's book. And all of his internet, YouTube nonsense that he teaches and preaches. The book questions the historicity and the orthodox position of hell and the enormity of God's wrath. It suggests basically that in the final judgment, God does not condemn unbelievers to hell. And if he did, he would not be a good and loving God. Well, you've heard that before, right? It's the same old argument regurgitated over and over again. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on and questions not only the eternal nature of hell, but he questions the necessity of conscious faith in Christ and the severity of God's wrath and penal substitutionary atonement by Christ. Well, listen, if hell isn't real, then you don't need any of that other stuff, right? What's the point of Jesus dying if there's no wrath to fear and there's no hell to worry about? The reason, in Bell's view, the reason eternal hell is nothing to be concerned about is this. He believes that full and complete reconciliation has been given to everybody. In other words, in his view, Jesus died upon the cross, and based upon the mistreatment of the text in Scripture, where it says that Jesus has reconciled all things to himself, he takes that to mean everybody is already reconciled to God, regardless if you have believed in Christ or regardless if God intended to apply it to you. So you're all already reconciled. You just didn't know it. And he goes on and says, the reason why we don't understand this is because we don't live like that. We're not living in positive reaction to the truth that we have already been reconciled. In other words, he is Robert Schuller regurgitated with positive thinking. Basically, just if you'll just accept it and think positive about it, everything's going to be okay. He even goes on in this book of his, and another book that he wrote, or articles that he wrote involved in it, the book was entitled Velvet Elvis, believe it or not, Repainting Christianity, and he really tried to do so. He said this, and I quote, "I can't find one place in the teachings of Jesus, or the Bible for that matter, where we are to identify ourselves first and foremost as sinners." Really? He must have the good news for modern man or something. I don't know what he's got, but it is not the Bible. And bless his heart, he just hadn't read it. Or he's just redefined it. But, you know, the challenges to the doctrine of eternal hell have always been with us. Liberals have always questioned it. But more and more today, it gets more popularized by those who say this, especially among some of the new hip, tight jean pastors. These guys, bless their heart, they're not theologians, and they just need to leave. And they need to go sell cars. Not even that. Just leave. I mean, it's horrible to think about where the church is as a result of some of these guys who haven't taken the time that is necessary to study the depth of Scripture involved in these things, and then to placate themselves as if they know these things and write books on them and have internet, YouTube movies on themselves, and leading not just hundreds, folks, but thousands of young people astray. The amount of accountability to that is going to be astounding, I'm sure. Well, even Wayne Grudem said regarding the fact of this trend as we see it today, and it's getting worse, of those who want to have hell disappear and the wrath of God disappear, or in some cases what they do is they try to make hell and the wrath of God more bearable, not as tragic as it really is portrayed in Scripture. And Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, said this, and I quote, "The doctrine of eternal conscious punishment tends to be one of the first doctrines given up by people who are moving away from a commitment to the Bible as absolutely truthful. Among liberal theologians who do not accept the absolute truthfulness of the Bible, there is probably not one today who believes in the doctrine of eternal conscious punishment." In other words, when you ditch the Bible, one of the first things to go is eternal hell, eternal torment and conscious torment of men who reject Christ. So with that said, I want us to talk for the next couple of Wednesday nights on this topic of the necessity of evangelism. And I want us to address something we're already familiar with, the condition of man and the necessity of him being evangelized because of his condition. But then secondly, I want to talk, and this will be the next time we come together when I'm here, on the complexity of Scripture. And what I want to deal with on that topic is the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, because the Bible has much to say about both. And sometimes, because we are so fervent believers in the sovereignty of God, we ditch our responsibility to evangelize, not realizing that God has chosen us as a means to bring people to Jesus Christ. So I want to talk about that, and in context of Scripture primarily. And then the last, and of course important, is the command to do this, the clarity of the command in Scripture and the necessity of the command. So for tonight, just a few words on this topic of the condition of man. We've been through most of this already, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. I'm just going to read a few verses and comment and then move on. But first of all, consider this. Men are sinners, right? We accept that. We believe that. You're here tonight because you believe that. Men are sinners. Romans 3, 22 through 23, it specifically states there is no difference between the Jews and the Gentiles, whoever you are, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then in Romans 3, 9, it even says that we have charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Reminds us in chapter 3 and verse 10 and following that there is none righteous, no, not even one. There are none who understand. That means spiritual truth and the things of God. They've altogether turned aside. They've altogether become unprofitable. And then he goes on and says, there's none good, no, not one. That rules out anybody who thinks they're going to get to heaven based upon good deeds or being a good person. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20 says, for there is not a just man on the earth who does good and does not sin. Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So we could hammer that for the rest of the evening. We don't need to. We know that. Men are sinners. But then men are not only sinners, men are sentenced. I think this is where we begin to forget it. We're sinners, yes. But because of our culture and the dumbing down of the seriousness of sin, so comes the dumbing down of the results of sin. The first would be death. The second would be wrath. And the third would be hell. And in the Bible, we know that the Bible says much about the reality of death. In our study in Romans 5, we've already talked about that in some detail already, how Adam's sin brought about death upon all of humanity, and that we all sinned in Adam. But even your conscious acts of sin today bring death. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, the Bible says, "For the wages of sin is death." That simply means the paycheck, what you deserve, is death because of your sin. As I said in Romans 5:12, "Therefore just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." And that, we looked at, was an aorist verb, meaning that we all sinned in the past in Adam. And we sinned there with him. You know what it says in Genesis 2:17? It says that the day that you eat of the tree, you shall surely what? Die, right? And the way that Hebrew word is, muth, tamuth, it means dying, you shall die. And they did. Dying, they did, and they will die, and they did. In Genesis 3:19, it reminds us, out of the earth you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Ezekiel 18:4 says, the soul who sins shall die. So death is something that comes to all because of sin. But the next step is this. It's not just physical death, and even as the Bible talks about spiritual death, but there is the real and very real reality of wrath. This is one of those topics and doctrines that is divorced from the evangelical church. The wrath of God. And it even says in John chapter 3 and verse 36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The little word abide, meno, is the Greek word. It means to remain. It remains on him, the wrath of God. And by the way, the word wrath here, orge, is that furiating, seething, hot anger, wrath of God. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. You see something, well, the wrath is later on. The wrath comes way later. Oh, no, you can get God's wrath now. You can get God's wrath now. As indicated in Romans 1, it says that they actually receive the wrath of God by God's abandonment of them. In Romans 5:9, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from what? The wrath of God. The wrath of God. Ephesians 5:6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. 1 Thessalonians 1:9 tells us there that those believers there were waiting for the Son from heaven, the Son of God from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. There is a what we could call a temporal wrath, a wrath that can occur here, but then there's what could be called eschatological wrath, wrath in the future. And that wrath that's going to come on this planet, based upon what it says in the book of Revelation and also 2 Peter chapter 3 and other portions of Scripture, like Matthew 24, Luke 21, and Mark 13, makes it very clear that that's going to be a horrible experience, a personal experience of the divine supernatural wrath of God on this planet. And it's not just for the planet, it's for anyone who disobeys the gospel of Christ. And 1 Thessalonians 5:9 reminds us there that we have the great hope in Christ, because it says, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Wrath is coming. Wrath is as real as the next day coming. It is coming. And whenever it comes, The Bible even refers to it over in Romans chapter 2, that God is storing up wrath, storing it up. There's a bank that is filling up with the wrath of God. It even uses the visual imagery in the book of Revelation of the vials of wrath, the veils, the vials, the bowls of wrath. They're full, they're overflowing, and they're going to be poured out. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 2 and following, where the warnings are given, he says, "For if the word spoken through the angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received its just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" Don't let the word reward confuse you. He's not talking about a good reward here at all. It's a just reward. And anytime you talk about justice, you're in trouble. Because if you don't want justice, you and I want mercy. We want grace. The word here translated in Hebrews 2 and verse 2, where those who are disobedient and have transgressed, it says they will receive a just reward. The word reward here basically means this: compensation corresponding to a particular decision or action. In other words, what is justly yours is coming to you. And I often hear that. You probably have heard it. You know, God should be fair. Oh, no. I don't want God to be fair. I want God to be merciful. I want him to be gracious and long-suffering and forgiving. I don't want to cry out for God to be fair because that puts me in hell. Fairness is just another word for justice. You want him to be just. And the Bible says that he's going to give just reward to those who are disobedient and have violated the laws of God. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 29 tells us of the wrath of God in such vivid terminology here in verse 29. How much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy of who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant which he has sanctified as a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine," God says, "I will do what?" You can finish. "I will repay," says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. And then the last part of that passage, verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Then Revelation 6, "And the kings of the earth and great men and rich men and commanders and mighty men and every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" The wrath is coming. The urgency and the necessity of evangelism is because death is real and wrath is coming. It's coming. And the last and sobering reality of this is eternal hell. Eternal hell. From its very outset, we need to acknowledge that hell is a hard doctrine to digest. It is probably one of the hardest doctrines. It stretches our human minds to comprehend divine justice and how it responds to the human guilt. We naturally resist the idea of God tormenting human beings for all eternity in a lake of fire that never ends. And you who don't believe that have not thought deeply about the Word of God. If you have struggled with it, you're not alone. Every person who's listened to and learned from the Word of God and has learned of the doctrine of eternal torment in hell has struggled with the reality of it. But as is the case, as Martin Luther once said, "I am held captive to the Word of God," so we should be. Well, we're held captive to it. I mean, the Bible is very, very clear on this topic. Jonathan Edwards wrote of hell, he said, "This doctrine is indeed awful and dreadful. It is dreadful to think of it, and yet 'tis what God, the eternal God who made us and who has our soul and our body in his hands, has abundantly declared to us, so that so sure as our God is true, there will absolutely be no end to the misery of hell." Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who had much to say on the topic of eternal hell and understood the urgency and the necessity of evangelism, said, "Until we know the power of divine grace, we are apt to kick against its doctrine of eternal hell." Until you know what it is to be truly justly condemned in the sight of God, which comes by God's grace, by the way, until you fully understand by God's grace just how sinful you are in the sight of a holy God, and then have been delivered from that wrath to come, you will never understand even the beginnings of the doctrine of eternal hell. John MacArthur went on to say on one occasion regarding hell, "This truth of eternal punishment to come on those who do not believe the gospel savingly is a painful message to preach. It is not only a painful message to preach, it is a painful message to hear. It is a painful message to process. It's a painful truth to apply." But then he says, it's biblical. It's biblical. When it comes to the subject of eternal hell, whenever we think about it, you know, so often we think about the other people. The other people are, they're the ones going to hell, not us. And C.S. Lewis, who was no stranger to the difficulty of hell himself, wrote on one occasion, "In all discussions of hell, we should keep steadily before our eyes the possible damnation, not of our enemies or of our friends, but also of ourselves." Before we're so quick to look at the next guy, we need to examine ourselves, as it says in the Word of God, and make sure we're in the faith, that we know Christ, because hell is just as real for us as it is our neighbor. And if we don't know Christ, we will end up there. In Luke chapter 16, you know this, and I'll finish up with these verses quickly tonight. Just a few verses on the topic of hell to remind you of it. And only our Lord himself could give such a vivid, vivid illustration of hell itself. And the one that you know best, I'm sure, is found over in Luke 16, where you have the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus is carried away into paradise, and the Bible tells us the rich man also died in Luke 16, verse 22. He died and he was buried. And then it says in verse 23, "And being in torments," and there is no space between those words. There is no purgatory. There is no temporary space of hiding. There is no soul sleep going on. There is no second chances in between those verses. He died and being in torments, he lifted up his eyes, fully conscious, fully aware of where he is. And he saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me." But mercy's too late now. Mercy's over. Justice is now deserved. Verse 24, he says, "Have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." There's a lot about that verse I don't understand, but what I do understand is this. It's hot, there's a flame, and there is no relief. Matthew 25, verse 41, "Then he will also say to those on his left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels.'" If you don't know Christ, you don't believe in him, you don't trust Jesus as your Savior and your Lord, you will find yourself in the same place where the demons and Satan himself are for all eternity. Mark chapter 9, verse 42, Jesus says it like this, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better that he himself have a millstone hung around his neck and were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. For it is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than to have two hands and to go to hell into the fire," he says, "that is never quenched." Then he quotes the Old Testament passage, "Where the worm does not die and where the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed or lamed rather than having 2 feet and to be cast into hell, into fire that shall never be quenched." And he goes on again and says the same thing about your eyes. If your eyes offend you, pluck it out. You don't want to end up in hell where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Then you also find in the book of Revelation, which, by the way, you know, people who say that there's a different God of the New Testament than the Old Testament, you know, the Old Testament God's a God of wrath and a God of justice and a God of judgment. And we get to the New Testament and Jesus is all love and sweetness and everything. I can't see that. Most of these passages, folks, I've read from the New Testament. And the book of Revelation is full of it. In Revelation 14:9, the Bible says, "Then the third angel follows, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and his image,'" which refers to the Antichrist and his kingdom, "and receives the mark on his forehead or his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out," listen to this, "in full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name." In Revelation 20, verse 15, the last verse I'll read tonight, which we've also looked at in the past about the great white throne judgment where Jesus is seated on there and all the dead, small and great, are brought before him. And the Bible tells us that those that are brought there are the ones that do not have their names written in the Lamb's book of life. This is not the judgment of those that are saved. This is the judgment of the damned. This is the sentencing. This is, if you will, the time whenever you've been in jail for some time. Now you're brought before the court and now your sentence is final. You get not life sentence, you get eternal life sentence in hell. And it says in chapter 20, verse 15, "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Now that's just the beginning of what we should understand and we should meditate upon and we should remind ourselves of when it comes to the topic of the necessity of evangelism. Listen, we don't evangelize to make the church bigger. That's not our goal. We're not after it to get numbers. We're not after it to make sure that we have, you know, a better score and a better record and all of that stuff. Our only desire should be that the lost soul who does not know Christ repents of their sin and comes to know Jesus Christ and escapes the just punishment of eternal hell and the wrath of God. Folks, we need to remind ourselves of this. The urgency is so clear. The necessity is absolute. And we'll see more of this next time we come together. So let's pray together tonight. And as we do pray, I'm just going to ask that God would put upon our own hearts the urgency of the hour, the necessity of evangelism. Give us boldness like the Apostle Paul. He prayed for that. He said, "Lord, give me boldness." He says, "Open a door for the gospel of Christ. Help me to be bold." And that's what Christ wants of all of us. It's easy to do this in the context of Christianity, around Christian people. But when you're around the lost people who don't want to hear it, that's where God wants us to say it. That's where he wants us to talk about it. Yes, you're not going to be liked by all. But this is not your home. This is not your home. You're just passing through this place. And you're the means God chose to bring them to Christ. Let's pray.